Good morning. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul this morning. If I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations I was given, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." This morning, I want to invite us into the mysterious power of our God who shows his power through our weaknesses. And I want to do that by continuing our series in Genesis. And if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. It's been 3 weeks since I was up here, but we're going to get back into the life of Jacob. And we've gotten through most of his life so far. Jacob, the heel clutcher. Jacob, the manipulator. Jacob, the fraud. Jacob, the cheat. We've seen the story of this guy who, as a boy, cheated his twin brother out of his birthright, cheated his twin brother out of a blessing, deceived his father, and then fled in fear of his brother's anger, fled to a far-off country. And the last time that I taught, we looked at his time in that far-off country. 20 years, he was in Paddan Aram with his uncle Laban, and he got a dose of his own medicine. And he was cheated, and he worked 20 years of hard labor. And that was a humbling time for him. And yet God protected him and brought him out, with a lot of blessings. And so he comes out of Paddan Aram back to his homeland in Israel, and he comes out with wives and children and cattle. And he finally escapes that awful situation that he had with his uncle. But now what we're going to see today is he escapes that only to return to another dangerous situation, which is his brother Esau. Now he has to come back to this long-awaited encounter with this very angry brother because he deceived and manipulated him years ago. And I imagine as he comes back, he's wondering, what's happened to my brother's anger after 20 years? Is it festering? Has it subsided? There's a lot of fear. He doesn't know what to expect. And to set the scene, in chapter 32, if you look at verse 3, Jacob sends messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Eden, to tell him, "I'm coming back." And in verse 6, the messengers come back with this very ominous message. And the messengers return, verse 6, to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." That's kind of the standard militia size of the day. So Jacob is terrified. And what I want us to look at this morning is not so much the meeting that Jacob and Esau have, which is in chapter 33, but I want to look at the preparation for that meeting. I want to look at briefly, how does Jacob prepare himself for this meeting with his long-lost brother? And then, more importantly, I want to look at how does God prepare Jacob for this reunion with his brother? I want to focus in on verses 22 through 32 of chapter 32. And I'm going to start by reading that. That's where God does his preparing work in Jacob's life. And then we'll step back and look at the earlier parts of the chapter. So our main passage for this morning is verses 22 to 32. So I'm going to read those right now. Hear the word of the Lord. "The same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he could not prevail against Jacob, he touched Jacob's hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed Jacob. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because the man touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning as we wrestle with this passage that you would reveal what you want to reveal to us, and that you would use it in order to draw near to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I confess that that is one of the more cryptic, strange, and mysterious stories, and that I don't really know what's going on. So I'm going to give you my best shot this morning. But I'd like to start back earlier in chapter 32. Let's first look at how does Jacob prepare himself for this encounter with Esau. And in short, I think we see Jacob doing two things. First, Jacob is leaning on God in this preparation, and Jacob's taking his own kind of practical measures. He's doing what any wise person would do in his situation. So first we see Jacob taking some defensive measures, basically. Verse 7, chapter 32, Jacob hears this ominous report, and it says, "Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, so he takes some defensive measures. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into the two camps, thinking, 'If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.'" Jacob does what any wise person would do with investments when he's worried about losing them. He diversifies, basically. He hedges his bets, and he divides into two camps, thinking, "If Esau attacks one camp, at least some of my people, some of my cattle, some of my children can escape." So he takes some defensive measures. And then in verse 13, he takes some offensive measures, some proactive measures. And what he does is takes a bunch of his animals, like over 550 of them, and he divides them into their different groups. He divides them into the goats and the sheep and the donkeys and the camels, and he puts a servant in charge of each group. And he leads these animals towards Esau so that when the next day Esau will see a group of goats coming towards him, this wonderful group of goats on his way, and the servant is in charge. And when he sees the servant, he'll say, "What are these?" And the servant will say, "These are a present from your brother Jacob, and he is coming behind us." So he shows there'll be a group of goats, and then a group of sheep, and then a group of donkeys, and this very impressive, you know, entourage of animals that are presented for Esau. Basically, Jacob trying to appease his brother, trying to make him receptive to their meeting. Pretty impressive strategy. I think that looks like typical Jacob to me. So you've got him kind of doing some practically wise things. And then right in the middle of that, you have Jacob leaning on his God in a pretty cool way. And we're seeing that Jacob is beginning to trust God. He's beginning to be a humbled man. He prays to God. This is the longest prayer in all of Genesis. And I want to read it to you. It begins in verse 9. "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this river, this Jordan River, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So I don't know how you feel about that prayer. I would suggest that's a very good prayer, okay? It's definitely a prayer of desperation. He's in desperate place, and so he's praying out of desperation. But I think it's a good prayer that we could model our own prayers off of. And I think it's that way for two reasons. One, I love how he approaches God in this prayer. He approaches him humbly but boldly, right? If you look at verse 10, you see this humility. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds that you've done to me. I'm not worthy of all the good that I've received from you, God. So he comes humbly, and yet he comes boldly asking God in verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother. Coming humbly, coming boldly. That is how we come to God in prayer. And then the part I love the most is what Jacob appeals to in his prayer. What does he appeal to? I think essentially it's God's faithfulness. He appeals to the faithfulness of God. He appeals to the promises that God has made him. Verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, that is to say, God who has been faithful to my family, who has been with my father and his father, talks about God's deeds of faithfulness. And then he appeals to the promises of God, the claims that God has made to him. End of verse 9, he says, you're the one, God, who said to me, return to your country, to your kindred, that I may do you good. Remember, you told me you'd do me good. Verse 12, you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob saying, God, you said these things to me. So now I'm calling on those promises you made. Make do for those promises to your servant. That's a great thing to appeal to when we come to God in prayer. I think that's what we appeal to, is his faithfulness and his promises. We come to God in the midst of our sin, for instance, and we say, God, I am not worthy of your forgiveness, but you promised that if I confess my sins, that you would be faithful and just to forgive my sins. So I'm calling on that promise now, God. I'm claiming that promise. I'm calling on your faithfulness. God, I'm so stressed. I'm so worried. But you called me, you promised me that if I make my requests known to you, that your peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard my heart and mind. So I am asking for that. I'm calling on your faithfulness. God, I have no idea what to do right now. I don't know what decision to make in the circumstances that I'm in. But you promised me that if I don't lean on my own understanding, but if I trust you, if I acknowledge you in my ways, that you will make my path straight. And so I'm asking you now, make my path straight. Guide me. That's what we do in prayer. We come to God humbly and boldly, and we appeal to his faithfulness. It's a great prayer. So what I would suggest in the way that Jacob prepares himself is that we're beginning to see a new Jacob. Okay, he's still taking matters into his own hands a little bit, still a shrewd, wise guy, making good practical decisions, but he's beginning to trust God. He's beginning to lean on God. All right. So what I want to focus on this morning is how does God prepare Jacob for this encounter with his brother Esau? I want to look at those verses that I read to you. Verse 22, Jacob takes his family and has them cross over this little Jabbok River. And then in verse 24, he remains on the side alone. Okay? And, you know, most of us have heard this story before, right? Jacob wrestling. You know the story. And I think our familiarity with it makes us not realize what a strange story it is. It's such a strange story. I was struck by that this week, especially if you think about it from Jacob's perspective. It raises all sorts of questions, like, who is this guy that all of a sudden just picks a fight with him in the middle of the night, randomly? Where does he come from? What's he doing? And then why does it go from a fight to Jacob all of a sudden asking a blessing from this guy? Okay, I can't picture getting in a fight with someone and then the next minute asking a blessing from him. And what's this deal with the guy wanting to leave at sunrise? Very strange story. And what I want to do first is look at the story through Jacob's perspective, what he probably experienced in that moment, and then I want to look at it again from a larger perspective, from a biblical perspective that Jacob would probably have in reflection on this story. So I want you to try to picture yourself, okay, in Jacob's shoes. He's alone at night, his family has left, and he's probably expecting the longest night of his life. I imagine he has been left alone to pray and to worry a lot. I expect he doesn't expect to sleep much this night. And I expect that the figure of his brother Esau is looming large in his mind that night. And he would remember this figure of this huge, hairy, red-bearded, gruff hunter of a brother that he has. And these 400 men that are coming. And he's got that image in his mind, wondering, what has happened to my brother's anger over all these years? I wonder what this is going to be like. And then suddenly, this hand in the darkness just reaches out and grabs Jacob and starts a fight with him. And Jacob's forced to fight for his life, literally, in the darkness. He has no idea why this is happening. Verse 24, Jacob was left alone. Such a short verse. All it says, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. No explanation. Strange verse. How many of you were wrestlers in high school? Any wrestlers? Excellent. Is that a confession or is that like a... I was a cross-country runner, so that's kind of a confession. If you've ever wrestled, if you've ever tried boxing, anything like that, you guys know how exhausting wrestling or boxing is. I hear like four 3-minute rounds of boxing or wrestling is like one of the most exhausting things you can do. And you've got these guys, two men, in the pitch black, in the midnight, wrestling each other till the breaking of the day. This long, arduous struggle that lasts maybe for hours. One commentator puts it this way. And that long night, 6 or 7 hours, became one of burning sweat, dripping hair and beard, and slipping appendages. There came brief moments of labored breathing, and then renewed fury, gouging, pulling, butting, and then more rage and more pain and thirst. And Jacob doesn't know what we know, that he's actually wrestling with God. God in human form coming to him and wrestling with him. He just thinks he's wrestling some man. And he's about to discover something about who this man actually is. So they wrestle throughout the night, and they wrestle, it says, they wrestle to a standstill. Neither one is able to overpower the other. It's an even match. And so in verse 25, it says, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. This reminds me of the old, kung fu movies that I used to love as a kid. You'd have that one guy that would have some move called like the finger of death or something, and they could just touch you in the right place and it would totally render their opponents useless or in total pain. And that's what this guy does to Jacob. He merely touches his hip, just touches it. And his hip is dislocated. It's thrown out of joint. It's clearly a magical touch that this man, it's a supernatural touch that this man has. And I think it's at that point, along with all the pain that he's experiencing because his hip's just been dislocated, that Jacob begins to realize, okay, there's something more to this man than meets the eye. This is not merely a human being that I'm wrestling with. You wrestlers could tell us that you can't wrestle without your hip very effectively, right? I mean, that's kind of where you get your leverage, your legs. You're not going to win a wrestling match without your legs. But you could still use your arms. All you can really do at that point is just hold on to somebody, right? You could just hold on as tightly as you can. And that's exactly what Jacob does. I think he begins to sense something about who this person is. So he just holds on. He clings, and he's probably being dragged by this guy, and his leg is dragging behind him. And so this man responds in verse 26, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, why does this man want to leave before sunrise? It doesn't really say. Maybe he doesn't want Jacob to know his identity. Maybe, because we know it's God, that Jacob can't see his face in the sunlight and live. We don't really know. But Jacob is clinging to this man. He senses something supernatural about this man, and he realizes there may be a blessing to be had here. And so he hangs on, and he cries out for this blessing. It's the same tenacity that he's had all his life, right? He's always had this persistence. He's always wanted blessing. He's always gone after it in weird ways. This time, he's just holding on, and that same persistence, that same tenacity is there, asking for the blessing. Verse 27, the man says to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then the man said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." The man asks for Jacob's name, and those of you that know the Old Testament know that there's more to a name than being just a name in the Old Testament. That a name tells you something about a person. It tells you about their identity. It tells you about their character. It tells you about what marks their lives. And so when this man asks Jacob, "What's your name?" he's saying more than, you know, how do you spell your first name? What do people call you? He's asking a more fundamental question. Who are you? What is your identity? And Jacob's response, I believe, is not just a statement about what people call him. It's a confession. It is an acknowledgement of who he is. "I'm Jacob." That is to say, "I'm the heel clutcher. I'm the cheat. I'm the fraud. I'm the one who deceived my brother some 20 years ago. I'm the one who deceived him as a child. I'm the one who deceived my father. That's who I am." And the man responds by saying, "I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you a new identity. Something new that's going to shape you from here on out. No longer will you be called Jacob, but you'll be called Israel." And Israel literally means God fights. But I think it's a loose play on words, basically saying he fights, he wrestles with God. And that's what the angel says. "I will call you Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed." And then at the end of verse 29, the man does give Jacob a blessing. And now we know, and now Jacob knows, that this man is actually God. And that's what Jacob acknowledges in verse 30. "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel," which means face of God, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." His tenacity, his persistence turns to awe at the end of this encounter as he realizes who he has just encountered. So I would suggest that that's how Jacob initially experiences that event. I want to look at this event, stepping back a little bit, given that we know who it is from the beginning that Jacob is wrestling with. I want to look at this in a way that I think Jacob would see it in reflections years later. He would understand a lot more about this encounter than he did initially. So I want to look at it like that. And as I said, this is a strange passage. I want us to feel that this morning. We know from the beginning that this is God in human form wrestling with Jacob. And I just want to pose the question, what a strange God this is that we believe in. I mean, this is one of the kind of more mysterious sides of our God. But what a strange thing to do for God to do, to pick a fight with one of his chosen people, to initiate a wrestling match with one of his people, and to accommodate himself, to limit his own strength, so that he and his opponent are even matches. What a strange thing to do. I think he's doing something really important for Jacob in this encounter that Jacob would see later on. What I think Jacob would see later on was that this encounter at night was not just a random event in his life, but that this encounter, this struggle, perfectly sums up his entire life. This is like a living parable that reflects Jacob's entire life. All his life, he has been wrestling. He's been struggling. Remember, even in the womb, he and Esau, in their mother's womb, it says, they are struggling. Even in the womb, he was a wrestler. And when his brother comes out of the womb first, he's grabbing his heel, reaching to get out first. And he struggles with his brother, he struggles with his father, and he deceives them. And then he goes off to his uncle Laban, and he struggles for 20 years with his uncle Laban. And all along, he's been wrestling with this God, too. this God who has promised him blessing, but Jacob has gone about getting that blessing through his own means, through manipulation and deceit. His whole life has been a wrestling match in one way or another. And I think when God gets him to confess his name, Jacob, he's getting Jacob to confess the way that he's gone about wrestling. Through his own determination, through his own manipulation, through his own self-power and will. And then God does something that is incredibly painful and incredibly gracious to Jacob. He wounds him. He touches him and he dislocates his hip. He breaks him. And that touch radically changes the nature of the struggle. Right? With that touch, now Jacob can't possibly win this fight. And he realizes it. Here's one guy that I can't beat. Finally, a guy that I cannot outmatch, outmaster, outstrength, outdeceive. All he can do is hold on. That's all he's got left. He's clinging, asking for this blessing. And so that's what he does. He clings and he asks for the blessing. Hosea chapter 12 gives us insight into this passage, I think gives us kind of the scriptural interpretation of what Jacob is doing here. And I want to read to you, you don't have to turn there, but I want to read Hosea 12 verses 3 through 4. Talking about Jacob, it says this: "In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel of God and prevailed." And then it says this: "He wept and sought his favor." It says Jacob cried and sought God's favor here. And we wouldn't guess it by just reading the story, but Hosea is saying when Jacob was clinging and when Jacob was asking, that was a cry. That was him with tears asking, begging for blessing from God. And so as I understand this story, and again, I don't know that I've got it perfectly right, but I think that is one of the keys to the story, is to see the difference that takes place in Jacob's posture. He goes from Jacob, who's wrestling with God in his strength, who's struggling with God in his strength, to Jacob, who is broken by God and now hanging on for dear life, crying out to God for blessing. That's the difference that God's touch brings in his life. And I would suggest that that touch, that change, is also the thing that God has been bringing about in Jacob for so many years now. It's not just a random event here. That's what 20 years with his uncle Laban was bringing about: brokenness, humility, breaking him of his self-will, his pride. And I think the name Israel ultimately reflects that work of God. It reflects a new identity, a new posture for Jacob. He wrestles with God and he prevails. But how does he prevail? He doesn't prevail by winning the fight. He prevails by holding on and asking for the blessing. He has it out with God. He wrestles with God and he comes out wounded but blessed. My favorite verse in this whole passage is verse 31. It says, "The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip." 20 years ago, Jacob left the promised land, and he left in darkness, a manipulative, deceitful, self-willed man. And now he is returning to the promised land, and it says the sun shines on him, and he is now a different man. He is limping. He's broken. I want you to picture him this morning coming out of that encounter. The sun is rising on him, and he's limping on his way towards meeting Esau. One commentator puts it this way: "The bright morning sun revealed a stooped, bleeding, bruised man in tattered clothes, dark with soil and sweat, dragging a leg and grimacing with each step. Broken and blessed, God had left his permanent mark on him." what I think Jacob receives in this encounter, he receives a new brokenness and he receives a new blessing. And I think that the two are intertwined. You can't separate them. The brokenness is part of the blessing that God gives to him. And part of this blessing is a new identity, a new way of being, Israel. No longer the deceptive, self-willed man, but now a man who is clinging in his brokenness to God. I think the man that emerges is both weaker and stronger than he was before. Right? He's weaker, he's got a new limp, but there's a new strength to him that comes from his dependency on God. So I would suggest that we're to understand that encounter as part of God's preparing Jacob to encounter his brother Esau. And I think through this encounter, he is now ready to meet his brother Esau. He is a man prepared for reconciliation. And that's what chapter 33 gives us, and we're not going to go into that specifically, but there's this beautiful reconciliation scene between Jacob and Esau that culminates in verse 4, if you want to take a look at verse 4 of chapter 33. But Esau ran to meet him, this unexpected response of Esau. He runs to meet his brother and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and the two of them cry together. They weep in reconciliation together. It's just a beautiful scene. And you see throughout this chapter a humbled Jacob, a guy who is humble and a guy who wants to make amends for the past wrongs that he's done to his brother some 20, 30 years ago. So that's the story. And stepping back from it, I just want to ask that question again. Who is this God that we believe in? This mysterious God? And I want to invite us to consider this strange side of our God. It's a little bit darker. It's a little bit stranger. It's a little bit more cryptic even. This God who wrestles with his people, who may even break or dislocate, wound his people in order to transform and bring about blessing. I don't know how to fully explain that, other than to say this is the God that we see through the scriptures. And this is the experience of the people of God with their God at various times. This is the experience that we see of God's people in the Old Testament after this story. This people that are very aptly named Israel because they wrestle with their God. And the Old Testament scriptures are testimony of God's people wrestling with their God and being broken and being blessed in the process. But I think of the book of Psalms. I look at that as basically an inspired set of journal entries of a people who have wrestled with their God and have had it out with their God. You've got these songs of praise and adoration and thanksgiving, confession, but then you've got these psalms of wrestling. Let me read you part of one of them. You, Lord, have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. The Old Testament, you've got a history of a people wrestling with their God. Broken in the process, but also blessed deeply by the process and clinging to their God through it all. And that's what you see also in the New Testament. That's what you see with the apostles. That's what you see in that passage that I read at the very beginning, that famous passage of Paul. This man who had received all these wonderful revelations from God, all these gifts from God, and yet he was given a weakness by God, and it's called a messenger from Satan, even. And we don't know what that weakness was. It might have been a physical ailment. People suggest blindness or really bad eyesight. We don't know. But he was given this weakness, and he wrestled with the Lord with it. He wrestled with Christ. He said, three times, I asked the Lord, take this from me. And yet Christ's response was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. That's what I want to do in your life. And so Paul clings to that. He clings to that promise. And even goes beyond that to have this radical perspective, which is, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. I'm not only going to put up with them, I'm going to boast about them. I'm going to brag about them. Because that's where Christ's power is revealed in my life. And so where I'm weak, that's where I'm strong through Christ. There's a man who has wrestled, clung to God, who has been broken and blessed in the process. And this continues to be the experience of God's people even today. I loved our service last week. I thought it was great, this time of sharing together. And I saw a lot of Jacobs, a lot of Israels in that service. A lot of people who shared about having been broken and yet having been blessed in the process. And I saw a group of people that are clinging to God through the difficulties and the joys of life. That was beautiful. And I feel for myself that this story has a particular relevance. There's little parallels. Mine's not quite as dramatic as Jacob's, but I feel a kinsman to Jacob in one way. And it's a story I've told you many times, but it's my experience in seminary that in some ways parallels Jacob's experience. In several ways, actually. I remember leaving home, as Jacob did, maybe close to the same age. I was around 23, leaving for a far-off country, not Paddan Aram, but Canada, and going off to seminary. And that journey was full of expectations for me. I had high hopes for what that was going to mean. I was going to get all this theological knowledge. I was going to get all this practical ministry experience. I was going to grow in my leadership abilities. I was going to get an MDiv, a Master's in Divinity, which is the most presumptuous title of all, be a master of all things divine. And feeling pretty strong, pretty confident as I left at 23, and yet underneath the surface, there was so much stuff in me that I didn't see, tons of self-centeredness that I didn't see, tons of fears that I didn't see, a fear of failure, fear of not pleasing people, all this stuff that I didn't know. And I went up there with great expectations, and then I was broken in that experience. And I believe God had a part in that brokenness. I started to experience brokenness in new ways, first time in my life. I experienced loneliness for the first time in my life. I experienced failure in school, failure in relationships for the first time in my life, depression, sleepless nights for the first time in my life. And a lot of wrestling went on. Lots of wrestling with God went on. And a lot of dying had to take place inside of me in terms of my expectations for myself. But I believe that God did some very important things in my life, in my heart, in that time. And I came home 3 years later, and I came home, I think like Jacob, with a limp. I came home with a new weakness. I wasn't the guy that I thought I was. I wasn't the guy that I so much wanted to be. And I came home with a new brokenness, a new humility or humiliation, whichever, I don't always know how to distinguish between those two. I came home weaker in some ways. From the way I left. Definitely weaker in my own confidence in my abilities and my own character. But I think I came home stronger in other ways. I feel like I came home much more dependent on God, much more trusting in what He was doing in my life, what He was doing in my heart. I was broken and I was blessed, and the brokenness was part of the blessing for me. And I think that's who our God is. He's got this mysterious side where He wrestles with us. And He breaks us, but only in order to bless us. Let me close this morning by offering two suggestions to you of how you might respond to this passage, depending on where you are right now. The first is that some of you might be in this situation. Some of you are just living life. You're just doing your thing. you're trying to find some comfort, you're trying to find some success or some happiness in this life. And right now, God is more of an idea for you than anything. He's more of a cultural idea. God, church, Christianity, faith is kind of what good people do, so you're kind of doing it. But God is not a living reality in your lives right now. He is not the center from which you make decisions, which you act. He is not your ultimate object of worship. And there might be issues that keep you from entering into that relationship with him. There might be anger or fear, whatever. And my encouragement is this, and it will sound weird, but I think your response is this. I want to encourage you to get in the ring, essentially. I want you to picture, you know, a boxing ring or a wrestling ring, and there's crowds around, and right now you're in the crowds and you're watching, and I'm encouraging you to step inside the ring. That God is in the ring, and he's calling you, and he's saying, come on, bring it on. Let's wrestle, let's grapple. Encounter me. Let's have at it together. And some of you know, sometimes he doesn't stay in the ring. Sometimes he gets out of the ring, pulls you from your seat, drags you into the ring, and wrestles with you that way. But I think you need to be encouraged to get in the ring and have at it with him. Again, I think of the Psalms. These stories, these poems of people wrestling with God, I think of the fact that God not only let those stories be written, those poems be written, but he actually put them in the sacred scriptures so that we would have them as an example. And I see those as him saying, you have a green light with me. Bring it on. Anything you want to say, you can bring it on. So come on in and wrestle with me. Encounter me in this life. Bring your anger, bring your confusion, bring your frustration, bring your doubts, and let's have at it. And I promise you that if you engage in that wrestling match, two things will happen in your life. You will be broken and you will be blessed. And those things might be deeply connected to each other. And so that's the other thing I want to say to those of you that are already in that struggle, already in that encounter with God, I want to just encourage you in that. I want to encourage you to embrace that struggle. Rather than running from it, rather than trying to hide issues from him, I want you to recognize this is part of my life with God. This is part of the blessing, is this brokenness. So I encourage you to identify something in your life, an area in your life where he may be doing this work, an area where you're experiencing brokenness maybe, an area where you want to just push it away, but God is saying, no, this is what I have for you. I want to bless you. I want to break you. I encourage you to identify one thing in your life right now that God is doing and embrace it. And say, okay, I'm in. I'm in for that. And not only that, but to be able to say, to be able to boast about it. So yeah, not only am I not going to run from this weakness, I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to say, hey, this is a place where Christ's power is made known in my life. Amen to that. How can I embrace that? How can I thank him for that? Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that your ways are sometimes mysterious and that you love us, you protect us, you bless us, but sometimes you also use life circumstances in order to break us. And I confess, as one of your children who has seen how you've used that in positive ways, and we can confess that as we look back on our lives, the myriad of ways that you have worked through our brokenness to bring about healing and restoration and humility and even strength of a different kind. And so I pray this morning that you would engage your people in this relationship with you that is sometimes challenging. I pray for open hearts to simply embrace that challenge. And pray that you would be glorified through it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.